Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, and we first read from the first 18 verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. Hear the word of the Lord. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been found faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." So far, the reading of God's Word. It's my pleasure this afternoon to proclaim to you God's Word about a delightful parable that our Lord Jesus told. We find that in Luke 16, the verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verse 19, hear God's Word. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there to pass to us.' Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abram said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So far, God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, do you have a tendency to come too late wherever you go? Were you maybe too late this afternoon? Being too late has a different degree of consequences depending on the circumstances. Being too late for church matters. It produces some embarrassment or discomfort. But then again, you'll get over it. Next time, you'll come earlier. Being too late for an airplane flight also matters. But then again, you might be able to catch the next one. You might be out a few dollars, but there's probably another one. I once had a couple that came to their own wedding 20 minutes too late. It mattered that day. But then again, it didn't matter because they got married, and actually to this day, I don't really remember who they were. But sometimes you can be so late that it really does matter. Sometimes you can be so late that it matters forever and ever into eternity. I proclaim to you God's word this afternoon under this theme. The man who, with respect to the gospel, was too late. Four times. We see that this man saw Lazarus, but was too late. Secondly, he noticed that great chasm, but he was too late. Thirdly, he worried about his five brothers, but he was too late. And fourthly, he heard about the law and the prophets, but was too late. Let me repeat that. The man who, with respect to the gospel, was too late four times. We see this man saw Lazarus, but was too late, noticed the great chasm, worried about his five brothers, heard about the law and the prophets, but each time was too late. Brothers and sisters, our text here in Luke 16 expands on some of the themes of Luke's gospel. And that theme... This particular theme has to do with money. In these chapters of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. And as he does so, he tries to instruct the disciples by means of some delightful parables. And parables are delightful for that purpose because they're sort of portable stories. People didn't have in those days the Word of God they could tuck under their arm and walk away with. They had to have it in their brains. And stories are good for that, because you can remember the story, and you can tell the story. It was an oral culture, primarily. And so too here, in chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel, we actually have two parables. And both those parables have to do with money. There seems to be even a reason for the Lord Jesus talking about money here, even twice. Smack dab in the middle of the chapter, verse 14... We have this verse, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. There's the occasion. The Pharisees are lovers of money. And therefore you have the first parable in that chapter is about money. And the second parable is about money. The parables even begin the same way. Luke 16 verse 1, there was a certain rich man. Luke 16 verse 19, there was a certain rich man. And you could, in fact, say that the first parable of Luke 16 has to do with the right use of money, and the second parable has to do with the wrong use of money. The second parable is a picture of tremendous contrast. Our Lord Jesus was a master storyteller. He talks about a rich man who lives in his beautiful castle. So splendid is his castle, his house. It even has a gate. But then there's a poor man. He has no house. He has no castle. He has no shelter. The best he can find for a house is the gate of the rich man. Rich man has some very fancy clothes, purple and fine linen, it says. The one word is thought to refer to outer garments, the best outer garments possible. Purple robes were very expensive. The other word probably refers to undergarments. Nice linen, smooth and silky. It's the way it goes in life. Some people can afford expensive underwear, while other people can't afford anything. For look at the poor man. The Lord Jesus says the only covering he has is his sores. Sores covered his body. The sores of malnutrition, the sores of uncleanliness, of sickness. That was his covering. That was his clothing. And the contrast continues. It says the rich man lived in luxury every day. Verse 19. He fared sumptuously every day. The NIV says he lived in luxury every day. The word that is used there is a general word referring to luxurious living, but elsewhere that same word is used in the sense of eating, drinking, and being merry, feasting sumptuously. It's the way it goes with rich living, isn't it? The best wine into the evening, the best food on the table, but the poor man there at the gate. The Lord Jesus says he longs to eat what fell from the rich man's table. You can imagine him sitting there at the gate, looking into the window of the rich man and seeing all this food and just wishing he could be under the table and eat some of the crumbs that would fall on the floor. He longs to eat what the dogs eat, Jesus says. He's quite content to be as lowly as the street dogs of Israel, eating the scraps and the garbage of the rich. But look at him. He might long to be like a dog under the table, but actually he's even lower than that. He's food for the dogs. Jesus says, dogs came and licked his sores. What's the name of the poor man? His name is Lazarus. It's very striking. Do you ever think of this? In all the parables, our Lord Jesus tells us he's the only one who gets a name. Lazarus. It must mean his name is important. Why would he get a name if nobody else does? There's been speculation about that. But there seems to be two factors. For one thing, it makes it very clear to us that Lazarus is Jewish. Lazarus is a child of Israel. The Hebrew equivalent of this Greek name is the name Eliezer. That was a popular name in Israel. Aaron's son and successor was named Eliezer, Exodus 6. A priest who was involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 12, was called Eliezer. The beloved and famous Jewish figure from the intertestamental period, Judas Maccabeus, had a brother named Eliezer. Even Abraham, later in this story, we meet Abraham. Well, Abraham, you remember him? He had a servant. What was the name of his servant? It was Eliezer. So that makes it clear, Eliezer, Lazarus, was a child of Israel. That makes it clear, too, that the story is happening in that land that had all those rules about taking care of the poor, about the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, and all these things. In this country that knows of a gracious and generous God, there is this Lazarus. Make no mistake about it. This rich man is also an Israelite. Lazarus is an Israelite, but so is the rich man an Israelite. Later in verse 24, he refers to Abraham as Father Abraham. And in verse 25, Abraham calls him son. So this is not just a story about the conflict between the rich and the poor in this world. It's a conflict about the rich and the poor in the church in Israel. Actually, it's interesting to notice also, by the way, that verse 20 rightly says that this beggar named Lazarus was laid at the gate of the rich man. Literally, it actually says, Lazarus was thrown at the gate. It means he didn't walk there by himself. He was put there, thrown there. There must have been other people who didn't know what to do with this poor man. So they put him there. They thought, this rich man, he'll take care of him. He's got the means to do this. Maybe they were just glad to get rid of him. Maybe they thought, if we put him here, he will take care of him. That's how it goes in Israel, in the church. But there's something else important, perhaps, about the name Lazarus, and that is that in Hebrew it actually means God helps, Eliezer. And that's striking, very striking. People don't help him, but God does. People pretend he doesn't exist, but God knows. And that's seen even in his hour of death. Lazarus, who must have been a pious fellow who cried out to God in his hour of need. It's very striking, even in their hour of their death, there was a contrast according to this story that Jesus says. It says, the rich man died and was buried. Can you imagine the pomp and the ceremony of this burial? The great procession with the paid mourners and the costly spices and the elaborate tomb. Everyone would have noticed. It would be a sad day in Israel. But when Lazarus dies, it doesn't say, and Lazarus died and was buried. When Lazarus dies, the burial is not mentioned. For who would have noticed? Who would have paid for the funeral? They probably just picked up his bones, threw him in the ash heap, and swept the street clean again. But see the beauty of the story God, Jesus tells. God noticed. God helped. This poor, troubled Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Literally, indeed, Abraham's bosom. It's a symbol of blessing. Lazarus is gathered to the fathers, to the side of the great father Abraham himself. The Lord Jesus speaks, does he not, about the day when we will sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, look, Lazarus is there already. And how does he get there? The angels carry him. Lazarus gets a heavenly, angelic escort to the supreme place of blessing. What is it? It is a great picture of reversal. Lazarus goes from being a lonely sufferer at the rich man's gate to being an accepted, blessed saint at the side of Israel's greatest patriarch. Lazarus goes from a horrible state in which no one will help him to a state in which God helps him and showers upon him the best and the greatest possible blessings. And the rich man goes to Hades. He goes to the place where the wicked dead go to await the final judgment. In his life, he and others may have thought that death was the end, finished, no more. But it's not the end. The end is Hades. Hell is the end without an end. And it's not pleasant there. He's in torment there. It's a place characterized by fire and agony and separation. But you know what happens to the rich man? When he's there in Hades, when he's there in torment, one day in Hades, he looks up and he looks again. And he sees Abraham. And beside Abraham, he sees someone whom he recognizes. He sees, of all people, Lazarus. And what does he do then? Well, he thinks, well, there's someone who can help me. Lazarus. Calls out to Abraham and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Again, the parable is full of striking things. Notice, he knows who Lazarus is. He even knows Lazarus' name. In this life, he often pretended Lazarus didn't exist. He would just walk by Lazarus. I doubt he'd talk to him. I doubt he'd use his name for him. Just ignore this tragic figure by the gates. But in hell, the truth comes out, as it always does. He knows him even by name. And again, there is this contrast, only this time it is the other way around. Before, Lazarus was at the gate longing for just a little crumb from the table. But now, the rich man is longing for just a little drop of water from the end of the finger of Lazarus. That little drop of water that might cool his tongue, because the torment is so great in this place. What kind of answer does the rich man get? Abraham calls out to the rich man and says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in agony." What does it mean? You should know that there are quite a few interpreters who see this simply as a condemnation of all riches. They say that this is the way it goes. In the life after this one, the rich will be punished and the poor will be rewarded. It becomes a theme for political and economic revolution. In third world countries, it resonates within them. It becomes a text for a kind of a communist society and upheaval of the status quo. There's a day, they say, there's a day when everything will be reversed. The poor will be rich, and the rich will be poor in eternity. But that's not the point. It's not the rich who stand over against the poor here. It is the miserly rich who stand over against the suffering poor. The question is not whether the rich are rich. The question is whether the rich are generous. Whether they, in the language of the first parable, use their riches to gain friends, so that when money fails and when their life comes to an end, those friends might welcome them into the eternal habitations. It's actually what the whole chapter is about. Whether they use their riches here so that later there will be those who will welcome them into the eternal dwellings. This is precisely the rich man's problem. He's the kind of man who didn't listen to the kind of message the Lord Jesus taught in the first parable. There is no one to welcome him into heaven, because all this life he did not welcome the poor into his house. There was no one to take care of him in eternity, because he chose not to take care of anyone in this life. You see, in the next life, the rich man asks three explicit questions. Three times he makes a request of Abraham. But all those questions are answered on the basis of how this rich man answered one implicit question during his life. Lazarus, laying at his gate, longing for the crumbs, was asking an implicit question of the rich man. Even if he never verbalized it, he was asking for help. He was asking for life. What is it? It's already here, a stunning indictment of the Pharisees. They were lovers of money, Jesus says, literally lovers of silver. When they heard the first parable, they sneered at the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus tells them a second parable so that they will know how bad they are. Just as bad as this rich man. He saw Lazarus, but he saw Lazarus too late. The rich man calls out to him. He finally acknowledges his existence, but he's much too late. When the rich acknowledge the poor only because they need them, when the rich call out to the poor only because they have become the poor, and the poor have become the rich, then it is indeed too late. Serves as a reminder for us also today. It is the task of the church to look after the poor, isn't it? It's easy for us to look down on those who know of difficulties, but you see, we are meant to remember here that we have a very compassionate God. We have a gracious Father. And that means that the people of this God also become compassionate and gracious and generous. Every worship service, isn't there? There's an offering. It's not just a custom, just a ritual. No, the offering says, these are people who have a heart. And why do they have a heart? Because their God has a heart, a big one. These people look after those who are poor in the church, even the poor outside the church. In the world, the jungle rule of the survival of the fittest applies, but the church knows of the communion of the saints. In the church, even the office of deacon is established so that the poor are taken care of. The proceeds of the offerings are the outstretched arms of the love of Jesus Christ and the outstretched arms of the generosity of the Father Himself. No one in the congregation of Christ, it says in that classic Reformed doctrine about the statement about the ordination of office bearers, no one in the congregation may live uncomforted under the pressure of sickness, loneliness, or poverty. But the fact that the rich man is too late is emphasized a second time. For see, Abraham points him to this great chasm. Abraham says, rich man, a formerly rich man, realize, son, realize, I can't send Lazarus because between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. What is the point here? Well, we must be careful not to draw all kinds of conclusions from all the elements of the parable. Some have thought that this parable is teaching us that the righteous will see the unrighteous in eternity and vice versa. But it's doubtful whether that's being taught. Rather, among the ancients, there were lots of these kind of stories about the afterlife. Just as we might make our stories, even our jokes about Peter and the pearly gates and whatever else, so it happens here. And then the point is not that all the elements and aspects are true in the life to come, but the central elements are true, and the main force of it is true. But also this... what's true here is this central aspect that Abraham talks about. There's a chasm that separates heaven from hell. There's a chasm that separates the eternal existence of the righteous from the unrighteous. It means after this life, the righteous cannot become unrighteous. Thank God. And regrettably, the unrighteous too cannot become righteous. For that, it's too late. It means, as our Lord tells it, the time for repentance is now. The time to become compassionate and loving is not later, it's now. Because in the life to come, there will be this chasm, and you cannot go from the one to the other. Time is now. All our lives on this side of the grave are testing grounds for eternity. The rich man thought in Hades that Lazarus could come down from heaven and be his errand boy. The rich man thought that Lazarus was at his service. After all, he was the rich man. What was the problem? The problem was he didn't see the great chasm. By the time he saw the chasm, by the time Abraham talked about it and he looked at it, it was too late. The great chasm in the language of the parable refers to a great valley, a gorge, a gulf, a space separating two cliffs. Space is so great no one can jump over it. No bridge can cross it. No tunnel can go under it. Today they can build bridges that hook up PEI with the continent. They can make tunnels that hook up England and France. But then all bridge building days are over. No one can cross, even if you think about it. It's too late. In the parable, there is a contrast again, I think. You see, the unbridgeable chasm in the next life stands over against the gates in this life. Think of it. The gate that separated the rich man and Lazarus, you could go through the gates in this life. If the gate had a door, the door could swing open and closed. To the right, to the left. If it didn't have a door, then all the more you could go through the gates. The gate has a function, you see. It keeps men like Lazarus out of the rich man's house and property. It gives them the sense this is how far you should go and no farther. But it also allows the rich man to come out to Lazarus and to offer his help. That's the contrast. The rich man in this life didn't need a bridge to get to Lazarus. He didn't need to dig a tunnel to get to Lazarus. He had a gate. And the great sin of his life was he didn't use the gate to get to Lazarus. He may have used the gate for all kinds of other purposes, for the sake of all the things he would acquire and bring into his house, for the food and the wine he would buy and put on his table. But he didn't use the gate to help Lazarus. And that was his mistake. That's the point Abraham is making to the rich man. What Lazarus lacked in that life, you now lack. And what you did not provide him then, he cannot provide you now. It's too late for that. There simply is no mercy in the afterlife for those who fail to show compassion in this life. For those who are not so changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they become gracious and generous, even as God our Father and His Son Jesus Christ is. Should we not take it to heart, brothers and sisters? It applies to churches. It applies also to individuals. Maybe you have family members or friends who struggle. Who is laying at your gate? Who has the Lord placed on your doorstep? What do you do then? We shouldn't be so quick then to say, "Oh, it's the task of the deacons. Let's call them." Or, "There's welfare. Here's the address." No, no. There's first the task of the family. I think of what Paul says to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I think we've been reminded of what happens to those who deny the faith and are worse than unbelievers. We can even broaden it. It's not just about money. It's about showing compassion, being merciful, displaying the love of Christ even as He displayed it. You know what's easy? Judgment is easy. Condemnation is easy. Anger. Finding 101 reasons why you really shouldn't help this person, that's pretty easy. And then if you get angry enough about it, that sort of justifies yourself and it relieves you of the responsibility and you can go on in your own comfort and joy. But there's something that's much more beneficial. With friends and relatives and the family, with all those whom the Lord places at our gate, and that is the way of love and gentleness and mercy. We need to show it, brothers and sisters, before it's too late. That was the problem with the rich man. It wasn't just the money. It was the lack of love and compassion. Money is just a barometer of that. The rich man in this parable is like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we who rationalize in a similar fashion are not unlike them. Until one day it is too late. But see now, when Abraham tells this man who used to be rich about the great chasm, and when this man who used to be rich thinks, therefore, about how horrible this place really is, and what a terrible place it is, then he comes up with this idea. Being in torment here, unable to cross over, suddenly he becomes compassionate, and he thinks about his five brothers, and he gets worried about his five brothers. Maybe those brothers of his will also end up in this wretched place. And so he says, "I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus then, this Lazarus, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment that I am in." Nice of him, eh? To think of his brothers. Actually, I wonder whether his first concern is with his brothers or whether he's just trying to justify himself, trying to excuse himself. By implication, he's saying, if I had a warning, I wouldn't be here. If you, Abraham, or God, someone, had come to warn me, I wouldn't be here. But we can take it at face value. We should be compassionate also with him. He speaks about his brothers. And he's concerned about his brothers. Maybe his five brothers
will end up in the same place he is.
The only problem is, you guessed it, he's too late. Time to be concerned about your brothers is not in the afterlife, it's in this life. Do you realize that? Maybe you have concerns about your brothers or sisters, those who used to share the same house with you, and whether they will share the same eternal house. Are you worried about their eternal life? Have you been putting off speaking with them? Have you been putting off showing compassion and mercy and the love of Christ? Here we are reminded to do so before it's too late. For that matter, what about your neighbor? What about those whom you know? Have you been putting that off too? Don't we realize the time for evangelism is not later, it is now. While we still have life and breath, scriptures. For you see, whereas there is this unbridgeable chasm that separates heaven from hell, we should understand that the reason Lazarus is not going to go and warn them, the reason Abraham does not say to Lazarus, Lazarus, go and warn those brothers, is not because there's a chasm that separates death from life. There's a chasm that separates heaven from hell, but there's no chasm that separates death from life. That separation is really quite bridgeable. Later, strikingly, there will be a Lazarus who will rise from the grave. No unbridgeable chasm here. Later, the Lord Jesus will rise out of the grave. In fact, later, everyone will rise from the grave, either to eternal life or eternal death. But the reason will not that Lazarus will not go and Abraham will not send Lazarus to go and warn those five brothers is not because that chasm is unbridgeable, but it is because those five brothers already had a warning. They had Moses and the prophets, did they not? Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. That's why it's too late for the man to think of his five brothers. This is why Lazarus, who will not be the water boy for the rich man, will not be the errand boy either to the man's brothers. They have had their warning. They are Israelites like this man. They have grown up with Moses and the prophets. From their youth they have heard about the choice between life and death, salvation and condemnation. They have had Moses and the prophets. They don't need a warning from Hades. In the Word of God, they receive a warning from heaven. Besides, it's not miracles that melt stony hearts. It must be the Spirit of God who does so through the Word of God. What is it? It's a warning for the church, for you and me, to listen to the Word of God. That too is a theme in this chapter. Look at verse 16, where our Lord speaks to the Pharisees about the abiding value of the Word of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Maybe you think about it too. Maybe you have children who don't sit beside you in the pew anymore. Who don't serve God anymore. Maybe you think if someone would come from the dead and tell us what they experienced, that would shake them up. It would make them believe. But listen, brothers and sisters, there's something that is much better than resurrections from the dead. In your hands, you have the Word of God. In the Gospels, in history, it was not resurrections that produced faith. It was the Spirit of God. Take, read, search, treasure it, believe it, and share it with them. Because this is life. This is life for those around us. We need to do this before it's too late. And so it's already brought us to our fourth point. The rich man hears about the law and the prophets, but even for a fourth time, he is too late. You see, brothers and sisters, it's possible that even in hell, people become stubborn. That's what happens here. For when Abraham says that they have had their warning, he's not going to send Lazarus because those brothers have had the warning, and the formerly rich man offers his rebuttal, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He pleads with Abraham, he urges him, but Abraham is insistent. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. You know what it is? Abraham, in this way, is silencing the rich man once and for all. For think about it, he has complained, has he not, that he didn't get a warning. And now his brothers will be lost too if they don't get a warning. He's arguing with Abraham, someone like Lazarus, returning from the dead, will have a much greater effect than the Old Testament on his brothers.
He's speaking from his own experience. The Old Testament did him no good. The Old Testament will do his brothers no good. Someone from the dead has to go to my brothers.
This presupposition is the Old Testament does him no good. The Bible is not effective unto salvation. But think about it. Imagine if the rich man in his fancy house once in a while took the Bible and opened it. If he started a reading from the beginning, if he was wealthy enough for all kinds of other things, he should have been wealthy enough to buy the scrolls and read them, or get somebody to read them to him. If he did that, then at some point he would come to the 15th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 7 and verse 8. And it says there, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns, the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. And if he kept on reading, he might come all the way to the prophecies of Amos, chapter 2, verse 7, where Amos complains about those who trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. And at some point he would come to Isaiah 58. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? You see, the rich man had no excuse. His brothers have no excuse. They have these scriptures which they choose to ignore. And they had more scriptures which they chose to ignore. And says Jesus through the parable, if they dismiss the word of God, they will dismiss resurrections and appearances from the dead as well. Those who live in open and blatant defiance of the law of God are not going to change their ways just because of some extra special revelation. It's true of this man. It's true of the Pharisees. By the time Jesus gets to the end of the parable, they know once again who they are. They are like this rich man, once rich, now poor in Hades. They pretend to be zealous for the law and the prophets, but they are not really. They don't even believe in the effective power of the Word of God. For the law and the prophets, as Jesus shows after his resurrection, speak of him, his life, his death, his resurrection. And it's so true in their lives. If they will not listen, this is Jesus' presupposition, Jesus' principle. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead. It's prophecy about his own life, his own death. The ones who won't listen to Moses and the prophets will not believe when he rises from the dead either. It's true on many occasions in the Scriptures. There's another Lazarus, John 11, the brother of Mary and Martha. He dies in Bethany. And when Jesus raises him from the grave, what happens? Does it lead to a mass conversion? Does it lead to a significant change in Israel? Are all things different now in John's Gospel? No, no. And when the Lord Jesus rises from the grave, does that bring about repentance in Israel? According to Matthew's Gospel, in the hour of death of our Lord, at that very moment, the rocks split and the graves open and people get up and come out of the graves and they walk the streets of Jerusalem. Does that bring a change? Does that lead people to say, now we've seen it and now we're going to serve God? And in our day, you can go and visit the variety store. You can find magazines that will tell you about near-death experiences and after-death experiences. Does that bring about repentance? How often have you had someone come and join the church because they read about that stuff? Our Lord is so right. No amount of wonder working will change hearts that are unwilling to be challenged by God's word and by God's demand for righteousness. A lack of signs is not why people reject Jesus. Those whose hearts are hardened, will not respond to the evidence that leaves, that Jesus leaves in Bethany's empty tomb, or that God leaves in Jerusalem's empty tomb. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if someone rises from the dead. The message of Abraham was a message for the rich man in Hades to finally recognize how wrong he was. The message from Abraham across the chasm, the message that boomed over the chasm, was a message for the formerly rich man to repent. It called out for his repentance. But the time for repentance was long gone. It was too late. Four times too late. But for you and me, brothers and sisters, it's not yet too late. You have the Word of God in your hands. And you have the poor among you. And those who struggle. You have your brothers and your sisters and your neighbors and your friends. You have your children, your parents. You have those who are broken. In a broken world, we live as broken people. What's the answer? The answer is, do as God Himself. God doesn't come down hard on those who are broken, but He opens up His heart to them. And He blesses them so wondrously in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. Repent and believe. Show love and compassion. Be merciful and gracious. Because one day it will be too late.